Well, children, preschool children, you can be dismissed now to your children's church ministry. The masters will be meeting you at the back. And the rest of us, let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. For those of you visiting with us this morning, let me just give you a bit of context. We're in a series in the end of the book of Hebrews. We're continuing that series this morning. So we continue this study. We need to remember, though, that we have, for 5 weeks now, been working our way through the second half of chapter 10 here in Hebrews and the opening verses of chapter 11. In those weeks, those 5 weeks, we've worked hard to understand the glorious truths that are found here, and there are many glorious truths here. We've been wrestling in these verses through 5 sermons so far. Let me just remind you where we've been. We began, as we studied together, with an introduction to the book. We said we don't normally jump into a book in the middle or toward the end, but we did here because we wanted to dive into the final chapters of this book. But we looked at an introduction to the book, first of all. And then we moved on to consider our confidence in Christ there in chapter 10. We are called to be confident, not timid, not lackadaisical, not at a distance, not at arm's length from our God, but drawing near, confident in Christ. But there was a warning sounded, and we considered that in a sermon called The Lord Will Judge there in chapter 10 as well, that no one will slip past him. No one will find their way there by accident. In fact, there are many, the scriptures warn, who start off well. They start off in and among the people of God, and yet they won't finish. They'll fall away. And the Lord is the one who will judge these things. And so we sounded the warning that the writer of Hebrews does. But then we were encouraged as we kept moving because we're told that we who are truly in the faith do not shrink back. Not like those who fall away. We continue in the faith, and by God's grace and his keeping of us, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then we worked our way last time into the beginning of chapter 11, where we considered a sermon entitled Assured and Convinced, as the writer then begins to define for us faith and illustrate for us faith. What does it look like in the lives of God's faithful people? And so we've been working our way thus far, like I said, through the second half of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. Well, in that 5th sermon, we wrestled very specifically with the nature and the application of true saving faith. And to do that, we asked and we answered 3 key questions. You may remember these if you were with us. The first question we asked was this: what is faith? What is faith? In short, the writer of Hebrews argued that faith is being assured and convinced of realities not yet fully realized or experienced. Haven't fully seen these things, haven't fully experienced these things, but we embrace them, we believe them, we're convinced of them as though we have seen them, but we have not yet fully. In fact, we said that faith is actually a worldview through which believers see the universe and everything in it for what it truly is. And what is that? The universe is the creation and the dominion of God. There in those first few verses of chapter 11, we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of his power. Our understanding of everything that is framed and it is formed by what we believe that God has told us. We take him at his word. So faith is not only seeing the unseen, it's actually a worldview through which we assess what we do see. And we think rightly because our God has told us what is so. Then after wrestling with the nature of faith, we went ahead and asked the question, well, what does faith then look like when it's put into action? It's one thing to define it and to think about the nature of it, but what does it look like? How do we understand it and see it when it's in action? And so it led us to our 2nd main question. Not only what is faith, but secondly, we asked, what displays faith? What displays faith? To answer that question, we consider the example of righteous Abel. We looked at him in the book of Genesis last time, and in the end, we concluded that true faith is put on display by works done in obedience to the word of God. That's why the writer James says, you say you have faith. Well, show me your faith without your works. The implication of James's words are, if you can. Because you can't. So he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Abel demonstrated this kind of faith. Faith is put on display by works done in obedience to the word of God. In other words, we say it this way. True believers act upon and live according to the truth that they believe. They don't merely say certain things. They don't merely claim to believe certain things. They actually live in those things. They walk in those things. And this is why from the Old Testament to the New, our God has said the righteous live by faith. You can't separate faith from living. The righteous live by faith. And that then led us to ask another question. Well, to what end then do we believe? Do we act upon this truth that we believe? What's the goal of all of this? Why do these acts? And so we ask thirdly, not only what is faith and what displays faith, but what results from faith? What's the goal? What's the end game here? We said there are many possible motives for living by faith, living these faith-filled lives of obedience, we might say. As we noted last time, many professing believers are often motivated best by what serves them personally the most, right? It's the cost-benefit analysis. How much is it going to pay? You know, what's it going to profit? And then I'll do it, right? In the end, though, there was only one motivation that was highlighted by the writer of our text. The writer of Hebrews taught that true believers act upon and live according to the truth that they believe from and about God so that they might please Him. So much of what you and I choose to do in our lives is so that we might please ourselves. We might be pleased. We might be happy. We might be comfortable. We might be enriched. But why do believers obey the words of their God? The writer of Hebrews said they do so that He might be pleased. And all of this really served as a fitting foundational introduction to the rest of this chapter that we all know pretty well, Hebrews chapter 11. It's a chapter that's known to most of us as the Hall of Faith or the Faith chapter. We know this chapter. So today we take another step in our study of this amazing chapter. And as we noted last time, Hebrews 11 lists for us a number of Old Testament saints who served as outstanding examples of the way that the righteous truly live by faith. Live by faith. In those first few verses, we noted the examples of Abel and then of Enoch, verse 4 and verse 5, we saw it. And the writer capped off what we studied last time with a summary statement that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, over the years, I've watched an increasing number of people who want to toe some kind of line and talk very nebulously about faith. It's almost like we have a world now that people are, they have faith in their faith. You know, I what are you so confident about? Well, I believe. You believe what? Well, I just believe. You believe in whom? I just believe, right? And so now there's this mystical experience, but there's no knowledge of the one whom we must trust. This is why our God says if we're going to please Him, it requires faith that's in the actual object, the actual truth, and that then acts upon that reality if He is to be pleased. And this morning, then, we want to begin by rereading our text because we're going to kind of build to one verse this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to go back to verse 1 and I'm going to read right up through our text this morning, which is verse number 7. Okay, we looked at the first six verses last time. This morning, we will look at verse number 7. And We have not done this in a while, but this morning our whole sermon is going to be rooted in just this one verse. Just this one verse. Hebrews chapter 11, let's begin at verse 1, and let me read down through verse number 7. This is what we find here in our text. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. As the writer did with the other two examples from the Old Testament, he cited in this paragraph, he now points to Noah as another noteworthy example of what it looks like to truly live by faith. We found the words again, that phrase we've been noting over the last few weeks. It's important to understand that the lesson to be learned from this text can be broken really down into three main parts. We want to see this morning the warning, we want to see the response, and we want to see the reward. The warning, the response, and the reward. And these three ideas that kind of break up our text, that final verse, verse 7, will make up the three big points of our sermon. So let's just take each of these ideas one by one and frame them, as it were, as a call to action for us as we think about these things this morning. So first then, let me challenge you and myself as well to receive the warning. Receive the warning. So we noted earlier in the introduction to this message, we saw last time that true believers act upon and live according to the truth they believe from and about God, so that they might please him, right? It's the pleasure of God that's at stake here. Ultimately, we said, and this is what the writer of Hebrews did at the beginning of this paragraph, he made it clear that our greatest motivator should always be the pleasure of God. But we need to ask another question this morning, and it's this. Are all of the things that motivate and that move God's people to faith-filled action so positive? We want God to be pleased. So are all of our motivations quite so positive as that one? In other words, we could ask it this way. Are all the unseen things that God's people see and live in light of blessed gifts of grace? All happy notes, all positive realities. Are some of the things we see and respond to more negative, sobering? We might ask it another way. Does God only motivate his people with promises? Or does he sometimes motivate his people with warnings? We live in a day when the last thing in the world you ever want to be thought of as is negative. You just want people smiling and laughing and lighthearted. I mean, that's how we live, right? So it's all about humor. It's all about fun. If there's anything that's a downer, then we discourage it, right? Is that how our God works? is everything sunshine and flowers? Or are there heavy, heavy realities that he intends for those who are his to wrestle with, to weigh, and to respond to? In order to answer the question, these really thoughtful, I think thought-provoking questions, I found them to be this week as I prepared for this morning, we need to read our text once again. We need to see verse 7 and listen again to the language that the writer uses in verse 7 in the opening part of this verse when we read, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen." According to the writer then, God warned Noah about things that were to come. More than that, God warned him about the impending judgment that God was going to pour out upon the world. Yes, there was promise in the story, and we'll get to that. What does the writer of Hebrews say Noah responded to? A serious warning. Let's remember what that story, as it's recorded in Genesis, tells us. Genesis chapter 6 is where we find this initial warning that's given. And we read there, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now this is a happy story, right? I mean, this is one of those fun ones. No. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. You skip down a little bit in the passage, you continue the story. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." You know, friends, in this exchange, God did several important things for thinking together about it. He gave Noah a specific warning, verse 13, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh. I'm bringing a flood on the earth. I'm going to destroy every breathing, living thing on the land." He gave him a specific warning. He called Noah to action with specific instructions. Verse 14 and following, what did he say? "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." And then he began to spell out what that was supposed to look like. "Here are the plans. You get busy and you make this." He gave him a specific warning. He gave him specific instructions. And he made Noah a specific promise. Do you see that in verses 17 and 18? Everything that's on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to save you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Notice, though, that Noah had not yet seen any of this. God was just telling him what was going to happen. He'd not yet seen the rain. He'd not yet seen the flood waters rising. He'd not yet seen the need for an ark. He'd not yet seen the fulfillment of the promise. He simply had the word of God about things not yet realized, not yet seen. And that's exactly what our text in Hebrews is talking about when it says in verse 7, don't forget, by faith Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. God warned him, it's coming, there's a flood coming, get ready for it, Noah. All that we read about in Genesis 6 was still future when Noah determined to heed the warning, to obey the instructions, to trust the promise of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that all of this was still a long way off in the future. Back in Genesis 6, a little earlier in that passage, we read these words, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And based upon this verse in that same passage, some scholars have concluded that Noah built the ark and preached a message of righteousness for the remaining 120 years until the flood came. Now, whether that was the case or not, he preached and he built that entire time or not, I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be like an awfully long time to wait for, trust in, and act upon the warning and the promise of God without seeing it. To keep doing what he'd been called to do, saying what was true, having not yet seen any of it. And I think all of this leads us to ask another question then. Friends, what could possibly motivate a man to drop everything in his life and spend the next 120 years building and preaching in response to a warning about things as yet unseen? What motivates somebody to drop everything that they're doing and start doing something completely different for a lifetime? On the basis of things they've not yet seen or experienced, they've simply been told will come to pass. And friends, that question leads us to our next call to action for this morning in verse 7 of our passage. For we said, first of all, we need to receive the warning. But secondly, this morning, we need to respond in faith. Respond in faith. Our verse is clear that God warned Noah about things as yet unseen. As we've just noted, God warned him about the impending judgment of the world. And the Bible is clear that Noah heeded the warning. He listened and he acted upon what he had been told. But friends, we need to dig a little deeper into our text to get our minds wrapped around what it was that motivated such a committed response to words about things not yet seen. And in verse 7, keep reading our verse, we find this, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. As you know, we've been talking about this. The phrase by faith at the beginning of the verse tells us that Noah believed the word he received from the Lord. God spoke, he took it as truth, he believed it, but that belief was not some generic thing, it actually produced something else in his life, in his heart, in his mind. The verse tells us that his faith produced another response in him, and that other response was reverent fear. Reverent fear. We live in a day when one of the fastest growing genres of entertainment is a genre known as horror. People like to be scared. I personally don't understand it. I've never in my life been one who goes to an amusement park and enjoys a haunted house. That's not me. But friends, I don't think that we could call much of anything that passes for the modern entertainment of horror as reverent. It's just fear. Wicked, ghastly, violent fear. So people leave a theater or leave a haunted house or leave a scare park around Halloween in North Carolina, walking through some corn maze, being scared to death all night, shaking but unchanged, right? Ooh, that was so cool. All right, whatever. But our text tells us that Noah moved with fear was a different man, completely changed. How does that happen? What are we talking about? We live in a day when people think they understand fear. They think they know what we're talking about. But what we talk about in our day and what the text of Scripture is talking about in Noah's life are not the same thing, friends. They're not the same thing. And so it's important to understand the fact that like pain, fear is often a gift of God's amazing grace. Fear is often a gift of grace. You see, think about this, friends. Fear is often given to people by God as a motivator to move them in response to that which they have been warned about. We hear of a fight or what? Flight, right? What does fear do? It evokes a response. All right. Now we're kind of getting under the subject a little bit, right? Fear is often given to people by God as a motivator to move them in response to that which they have been warned about. In fact, Scripture presents being moved to action by the knowledge of coming evil or danger as a mark of wisdom. It's a mark of wisdom. Now, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3, the prudent sees danger and keeps walking toward it, right? No, he sees danger and he hides himself. But the simple go on and they suffer for it. What does he say? One who is wise looks down the road, sees the potential pitfalls, sees the dangers, sees the things that they're being warned about, and picks a different path. That's wisdom. Concern, fear of what's coming moves people. That's wisdom. At the end of our last chapter, we study here in Hebrews. We were told this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. Let's take it up a notch, okay? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hmm. In similar fashion, John the Baptist once questioned in a rather caustic way the Pharisees as he was challenging them for coming to his baptism, and he asked this question of them: who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? People who had begun to understand something see the danger and go a different way. Friends, as you can clearly see, not all fear is bad. Not all fear is bad. You see, the main idea in this text is that Noah was motivated by his right and reverential fear of God. I remember as I was growing up, all over the vehicles on the island where I grew up, the stickers showed up. I've only seen them a few times recently, but I have seen them on a couple of pickup trucks around here. Just a couple of words. No, remember? Fear. No fear. I ain't afraid of anything. You're a fool. If you fear anything, fear God. See, we hear fear and we think bad. And the Bible says if it's fear associated, reverential fear associated with God, that's wisdom. One who understands who he is and who we are and what the intersection of those two things means is judgment if left to ourselves. You see, there are several unmistakable truths about God that Noah would have known, he would have believed, and he would have been motivated by. In fact, you only have to do a survey of the first six chapters of Genesis to start to see the way that God is showing himself to the people of that day. And we find in Genesis these realities that Noah would have known. God exists. God created. God commanded. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is just. But in our text, we begin to find in Genesis 6 that God is also gracious and merciful. In fact, Noah is told in Genesis 6, God will save. Every one of these truths I've just named about God are on full display in the first six chapters of Genesis. You can't miss these realities about God in this record of this time frame that was building up and the things that would have been told through the generations up to Noah and the things that Noah himself was told by God. In fact, it's clear that the Bible tells us Noah lived his life in light of what he knew about God, so much so that in Genesis 6 and verse 9, we read similar words to words we read about Enoch last week. What do we read? Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Like Enoch before him, Noah walked with his God. All that we read about Noah in this passage makes clear the fact that Noah lived and walked through this life in reverential fear for the God who made and who commanded him and all of his creatures. It should not surprise us then to read that Noah obeyed when God instructed him to build the ark. It shouldn't strike us as odd in any way. A man who walks with God obeys the God who speaks to him. Friends, let's face it. Can we be honest about this for a moment? There are far too many people in our world who fear judgment far more than they fear the judge. They fear the consequence more than they fear the conquering king. And that's why I think it's so important for us to understand the fact that there is so much more going on in this passage than just the record of an ancient story. The writer of Hebrews is not just trying to remind us of Noah only. He's trying to prove a point to those reading the text and make us begin to think more deeply about what's going on here. He's driving us to a point. That's why the whole chapter is here. He wants a response from his readers. He wants us to do something with what we're reading, to actually emulate the example of the one before. Think about it, friends. Just as it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands and under the judgment of the living God back then, it is still a fearful thing today. Just as God provided an ark of gopher wood to save Noah and his family from the flood God sent upon the earth back then, that ark pictured the salvation from his wrath that he would later provide only through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Peter actually made this connection between the flood and the future judgment of sinners in his second epistle. Some of you may put this together in your mind already, but 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, we read these sobering words. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and that commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the water and the word of God, the world that then existed was deluged, flooded with water, and perished." He's referring to Noah's story. It continues, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up, not for water, for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Do you realize that the story of the flood is an inspired illustration of the judgment of God that still is coming for sinners? Only the coming judgment now isn't the judgment of water. It's the judgment of fire. And everyone says, "Well, if God really made those promises, then why isn't he keeping those promises?" As if somehow this is denigrating the character of God. Peter says, this doesn't speak about God. It shows the foolishness of the mind that questions God. That God is not being slow. God is being patient, so that more and more by his grace would come to saving faith, be converted from their sins, brought into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ alone. This is how Peter tells the story of Noah and applies it to us. Follow this, friends. Just as the wrath of God was being stored up against sin all those days long ago, the wrath of God is still being stored up against sin today. But just as God made a way for Noah and his family to be spared from perishing in the flood of water, he has made a way for those who repent to be spared from the flood of fire that is going to come upon this earth and judge those outside of Christ. And according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ alone saves us from that wrath of God that our sin rightly deserves. This same Peter in his first letter, we just read from his second letter, in his first letter makes this plain. And he actually, in that letter, links it to the name Noah. Just watch what happens. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What a glorious truth. Christ suffered that we might be brought to God. A couple of verses later, we read, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Friends, it follows then that just as Noah had to respond by faith to the truth that he was told by God, so too must we who would be saved in our day respond by faith as well. This is the writer of Hebrews' point. This is what he's getting at and helping us remember and then respond. There's one more connection we don't have time to drag out this morning, but let me just tell you, back in Genesis chapter 6, in that account of Noah's story, God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood, and then he said this, and cover it with pitch. This is worth your looking into, but the root word that's translated there in Genesis 6 and 14, cover it inside and out with pitch, the root word found there is actually translated here, cover it with pitch. It's used 70 times in the Old Testament. The fascinating thing about this fact is that every other time it's used, this word is used, the word is translated atone or make an atonement. In all those other passages, it has to do with sacrifices that serve as a spiritual covering for sin rather than merely as a physical covering of some sort, like it was in this passage. In Noah's case, the pitch covered the ark and it kept the waters of God's wrath out, sparing those inside the ark. Throughout the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifices atoned for the people and kept the wrath of God away. And it should be clear to all of us then that all of this was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who alone could come and finally and forever be the Lamb of God, who doesn't merely cover the sins of the world, but takes the sins away that we might be made right with God. Over and over and over again, as we've studied the Word of God together here over these years, we have seen the fact that Jesus Christ is the only hope for fallen sinners like you and me. Christ alone. It should make perfect sense to us then why the writer of Hebrews would choose as his theme for this book the truth that Jesus is better. Over and over again, we're seeing this in our study. And in light of Noah's story, we can declare that Jesus is the better ark of safety. Yes, God saved Noah in an ark of gopher wood, but God saves us from his wrath through his Son. Think about it, friends. Pitch may cover wood and keep out water, and animal blood may cover sin for a time, but Christ came and he suffered as a substitute and as a sacrifice for us so that he might take away our sin and make us right with God forever and ever. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews was teaching in the previous chapter. We saw these verses before. What does it say at the beginning of chapter 10? For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so he continues. And every priest stands at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is better. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than Noah's Ark. He is better. Brothers and sisters, this is what we, motivated by reverent fear, respond and cling to by faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews is wanting to make sure is before our eyes and in our hearts. We confess that it truly is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God on our own and in our own sin. So we run to Christ in faith and hide ourselves in Him and in Him alone. And that thought, friends, leads us to one last call to action as we close. We said our text tells us to receive the warning, and our text tells us to respond in faith. But finally, our text tells us to reap the reward. Reap the reward. Look at verse 7 again. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. According to our passage, Noah's reverent fear and faith-filled obedience to the commands of God accomplished two things, practically speaking. First of all, the text tells us that his obedience condemned the world. Now, that falls on our ears very strangely, I think. How did Noah, by his obedience, condemn the world? Well, in short, I think this means that his practical righteousness shined a condemning light on the wickedness of the world around him. Let's not forget that the scriptures were very clear about the day in which Noah lived. Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. The scriptures were clear about that day in which Noah lived very plainly. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read this a minute ago. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. This wicked world, what did Noah do while he built? He preached. He preached righteousness. In fact, we're told by Jesus that when he came, this was true of mankind. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So what do people who like their evil do when light shines? Oh, they're like moths to the light, right? No, they're more like another bug. Cockroaches, right? You turn on the lights, what do? They run, they scurry. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. What is the writer of Hebrews talking about when it says that Noah condemned the world? Friends, this seems to be exactly what the writer of Hebrews means. Noah condemned the world by his righteous life, his obedience, and his preaching of right truth. And he made it clear. You're on one side of this line or the other. And his preaching was ultimately vindicated when the rain started falling and the flood started rising. And only the 8 members of his household were spared. He condemned the world, but secondly, the text tells us it confirmed his faith. Last week we noted that Abram's faith was counted to him as righteousness. His faith was later confirmed, though, by his works when he offered up Isaac. We'll see it again as we study this chapter further. In the same way, our text for this morning tells us that Noah's obedience to God's command confirmed the reality of his faith. And his faith resulted in great reward. What a comfort to know, friends, what a comfort it's producing reality it should be to us, that God always honors his word. And he always honors those who honor him. This means that while Noah was moved by reverent fear for God, he was also moved by the promises of God. We saw this a couple of weeks ago in the previous chapter, but we read this when he said, the writer of Hebrews said this of those who suffered among them, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So we noted back then, friends, confidence of the Christian is directly connected to the coming inheritance. Joy in the midst of suffering is rooted in God's word. Endurance in any and all circumstances is fueled by the promise of reward. So the same kind of confidence that moved Noah to obey the command of God. And he wasn't disappointed. Our text tells us here in verse 7 that he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Like Abram believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, Noah believed and obeyed, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In short, he reaped the reward that is promised to the faithful. So you've noted repeatedly throughout this series, friends, God always keeps his word. Brothers and sisters, I need to ask you, do you believe that you can trust every word of every promise that your God has ever made? Are you still sitting on the fence? I want to believe, but I'm not sure I could really say I'm walking by faith. I really lean on my sight a lot. Do you trust the word of your God? Friends, we must do just that. Because we are a people who walk by faith and not by sight. This then is what I would call us to as we close. By faith, let us receive the warning of our Lord. Let us respond in faith to our Lord, and let us reap the reward from our Lord. He is faithful. May we live by faith in him. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Stories like these are breathtaking. We are so prone to doubting. We are so prone to wandering. We're so prone to faltering. You are faithful. Father, I pray that we would be a people who run to and hide ourselves in Christ and in Christ alone. And then, Father, as we are secured in him, that we would walk in the very kind of faith by which we are saved. So, Father, I pray that you would work in us, that we might be a people who humble ourselves before you, take you at your word, and who walk in it, confident that we will reap the reward in due season if we do not faint or give up. So, Father, please do your work in us. And take us from here more like Jesus than when we came. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.